Well, grace and peace to you all. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Job. We will be considering today in the book of Job, the fifth chapter. We will be considering the sixth verse of that chapter. So please turn there with me to Job chapter 5, verse 6. And this is the word of the Lord our God, to our very hearts and to our very souls, that we may treasure it up. And I pray to God that we have eyes to see, that we have ears to hear, and hearts that have been made ready by the Holy Ghost for the receiving of this his word. Thus saith the Lord. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Amen. In our text this afternoon, there's a great question that's presented to us. What is the source of affliction? What is the source of trouble? We've been taught up until now that by the Holy Scriptures that it is the great Christian duty to keep our heart with all diligence. For it is not the external religious rites or practices that make a Christian, but the right ordering of the heart. We've learned that there are different seasons, that is, different circumstances that we must keep our hearts in. If we are to be faithful to God and to keep our heart in all diligence. And this afternoon we're presented not only with a question, but with a season. We're presented with the season of affliction. That is, when providence would frown upon us, when we're stripped of our outward comforts. It is then that we have to look in our hearts and we have to keep them with all diligence from two great evils. The first great evil is to repine from God. To repine, to be discontent, to feel dejected, to be fretful, to be anxious, to be unhappy with God. The second evil is the fainting under the hand of God. To faint, to become spiritually discouraged, to become hopeless, to have no confident expectation in the Lord, to be weak in faith. And these evils can happen because our troubles and our afflictions, they are sanctified, but they are still troubles. Even the sweet thorny bush and holy thistles both have their thorns. We have great biblical examples of this. We have Jonah, who was a good man, yet how childishly irritable he was. How fretful and how bad-tempered was his heart under affliction. Job might come to mind, the mirror of all patience, and yet how unsettled, how agitated, and how confused was his heart by trouble. We will find it very hard to get a composed heart and a kept heart under affliction. It is just as hard as to steer a boat down a turbulent and wild river without any oar or rudder. This is the second season, and it's presented to us this afternoon, the season of providential adversity. And in this season of providential adversity, we're commanded to keep our hearts. And it's this duty and this season that we will examine today. First, I would like to draw our attention to chapter 5, verse 6. You see, this verse actually becomes a little bit difficult to understand. There's a Hebraicism that's happening in this verse. It actually cuts through at the comma. You see, we want to think that this is just a synonym. It's saying the same thing differently. That would also be an error. It does not say the same thing differently. This is a synthetic synonym. That's where you have a definition, and then that definition is expounded and more context is given, and something else that adds weight to it or embellishment to it for your greater understanding is given. That's what we're presented with today. Because of this structure, we're going to be considering the verse first by the two subjects. And we will consider that first subject now. And that is found in the second word of verse 6, affliction. To suffer affliction is to be in a state. It's a state of pain, a state of distress, a state of grief. It is to be affected by a continued pain of body or mind. Where we suffer grief or distress of any kind. You see, the English word affliction comes from the Hebrew hawen. It means evil or calamity or sin or injustice and deception, falsehood or idolatrousness. And so affliction then is to suffer by being in a state of pain and misery. And that pain, that misery, that distress and grief, it's caused by evil, calamity, sin, and injustice. But notice also, this is not the same as consequence. This is not the result or effect of our own sin. That would be a consequence. Rather, it is the condition of being affected by someone else's sin or iniquity. The scriptures frequently refer to these people as the crafty. We actually see this in Job. Just a few verses down in chapter 5. We see it in verses 12 through 15, where it says, "He disappointeth the devices," that is the actions and plans and doings, "of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise," that is their business of sin. "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward," that is the twisted, bent, manipulated, "is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the night. verse 15 is very sweet to us all, but he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. Notice that God saves the person being afflicted from the mouth and from the hand of the mighty. That is, God saves the afflicted person from the violent actions of the mighty. They are mighty because they're strong, they're exercised, they're heavy in their perverse disobedience and their villainous deception. And so we are to keep our hearts. Now we must keep our hearts when we are in a state of affliction. When we find ourselves in that state of pain and of grief, we must keep our hearts. That despite the current of evil, and the calamity and sin and injustice and deception or falsehood, we must have our boats steered by the Spirit of God according to the Word of God and not by our affections. This then leads us to trouble. We see the word trouble in the second clause of this. Neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. What is trouble? It is not the same as affliction. Trouble is to disturb, to annoy, to afflict, to grieve, or to distress. And we get this word from hamal, which describes evil or mischief or wickedness or misfortune. You see, trouble is brought about by sin and can be brought about oneself or others. We see this second sense very clearly in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 3, where we read, "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention." Notice the things that are before him. These are those troubles. Spoiling and violence. So we must understand that sin, which starts in the mind, brings forth trouble. That is, sin worked out in our members, and that afflicts others. And when we are the target of that trouble and the object of that affliction, we have to keep our hearts. It is the waves of trouble which create the current of affliction upon which we must travel to the glory of God. Naturally, then, the question arises, but where does this affliction and this trouble come from? We see two things here in this text. In the A part of the text, we see that it does not come of the dust. And this is true. It's our first partial answer. We have to understand this dust is actually a most excellent translation. It is the very finest particles of the earth, like a powder that can be raised and spread up by the wind. No doubt we've all seen the wind spreading the dust from a dirt road on a windy day. And we can see not only the dust, but we can see through that dust to the other side. You see, the first time we see this word is actually in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and became a living soul. Dust by itself has no specific form. It can take no specific action, but here, actually hidden in this context, we see a beautiful truth. That although man will be the instrument that carries out many afflictions upon other men, it is never God that directly afflicts the person. Because the dust is empty, because the dust has no substance, no affliction can be designed in it. It cannot come out of it. This brings us then to the second notion, the second partial answer. It's found in the second clause here. Neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. This springing out is to vegetate and to rise out of the ground, to begin to grow, to be processed from the seed or from its cause. You see, the seed of trouble is not a natural crop. It was not created by God in the original creation. There's no pollen of trouble by which the soil could be sown to produce a crop by which we might be afflicted. And we first see this word used in Genesis chapter 41, verse 6, where we see, "And behold, seven thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them." That sprung up is that concept. And this tells us two things about affliction and trouble. The first, we know it does not come from nothing as the dust. Two, it is also not natural. It is not an herb that bears seed. It was not given to mankind as a food in the creation of all things. But then where does the affliction and trouble come from? You see, because affliction and trouble does trouble us. We get a lot of emotions over affliction and trouble. We feel a lot of affliction and trouble. But can we point to where it comes from? The first place that it comes from is the source of all things, which is God. The source of all things in our very existence is the will of God, and we see this most clearly set forth in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, many would stop and ask if that is correct. Does God really decree by the counsel of his will our afflictions? I've had this person that has been very upset with me for this amount of time. Does God really decree that I would be sanctified in this way? This very unjust thing has happened to this brother over here. Does God really decree that? This person that I know has this really horrible habit, and every time it happens, I just get so enraged. Does God really decree that I would have to deal with this? The scriptures are quite clear about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." For what purpose? Verse 7, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is the fires of affliction that will sanctify us by melting the impurity of our hearts, just as the dross is removed from the silver. But does God decree not only our trials, but the actual methods of the trials? It's one thing to say that now my car is going to break down, but does it have to do it right now, at this time, on this road, in this way? The scriptures are actually quite clear about the sovereignty of God and the impassibility of his will. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and 11, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Children, remember this. Before God created the heavens and the earth, he decided to adopt some of mankind as his children, and he did this by the work of Christ to the praise and glory of his name. And this requires that his children are set apart and they are sanctified, which God has also decided for their good and his good pleasure. But what are the doctrines of this text? What are we to actually do with this? What do we take away from it? How do we bear up through affliction and trouble? It is the great Christian duty, is it not, to keep our heart at all times? That we would keep our hearts by tending to and watching over and retaining the worship of God and the word of God and the name of God by remembering our dependence upon him, our need of him, our obligations to him, even during great affliction, adversity, and trouble. We must keep our heart, our mind, and our thoughts, our will and affection in the Christian's frame, which is the word of God, to the glory of God. But how? How do we keep our hearts from anxiety? How do we keep it from bitterness or frustration or discontent? The scriptures actually provide us with 9 helpful devices to consider to secure our hearts from the dangerous snares of prosperity. Before we continue in the sermon, I would actually like to call attention to the sermon's catechism questions, which are found in the order of worship. In that order of worship, you will find all of these devices listed as a question with their scripture verse. That way you, when you are in this time of affliction or in that time of affliction, know the verse to go to. You know the device you need. Treasure it up. Store it up. Store it in your pocketbook. Keep it with you. But do not let the word of God depart from you on this. Now let us consider how we are to perform this keeping of the heart in affliction and trouble. First, let us consider that by these adversities, God is faithfully pursuing that great electing love that he worked upon us and predestined to us. We have read that afflictions do not fall upon us by circumstance, but by counsel. And by this counsel of God, they are ordained means of a spiritual good. We see this actually in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 9. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. We see it again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. To what end? That we might be partakers of his holiness. And again in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. You see, these afflictions, they are God's workmen upon our very hearts. They pull down our pride and they pull down our security. And because of this fact, the very nature of our afflictions are changed, and they go from temptations and they go from terrors into blessings and benefits, where we can proclaim along with the psalmist, as found in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Well, then we have no reason to quarrel with God. We should actually admire God, that he should so concern himself with our good that he would give us these blessings of affliction and trouble and trial. In fact, we should respond as we see in James chapter 1, verse 2, that we count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, when we fall into trials of various kinds. And we should have that response because of the truth found in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, steadfastness. You see, when we find ourselves in adversity, let us remember that our Father is about that very design of his love upon our souls. Everything that God does is in pursuance of the eternal and glorious ends of our very souls. And it's only out of our ignorance of God's design that we choose to quarrel with him. So for the first device, when we come into adversity, let us remember the love that God has for our souls. Second, let us consider that God has reserved the ability to afflict his people, yet he will never leave them. We actually see this very clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 to 15. Speaking of David, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And then in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Does it do us well to be discontent? Does it do us well to be depressed or fretful or anxious or unhappy with God? Let's put it another way. When God has given us a whole tree with all of its leaves and all of its flowers and all of its aromas and its fruits and its shade, should we be discontent when he allows the wind to blow down several leaves in our face? As Christians, we have two sorts of goods. This is the beauty of the Christian economy. There are goods that are of the throne of God. There are goods that are of the footstool. The goods that are of the throne are immovable, like our justification in Christ Jesus, while the goods of the footstool are completely movable, those creature comforts that we have. Because God has secured our immovable goods, should we be troubled or bothered or upset at the loss of those movable goods that He has given us? Indeed, if God had cut off His love, or if He had discovenanted with us, we would have a reason to be cast down. But this He has not done, nor could He ever do. So for the second device, when we come into adversity, let us remember that God will never leave us and He will never forsake us. Third, let us consider that God is ordering this affliction. There is no creature in heaven or in earth that could move either hand or tongue against us but by the express permission of God. There is no gift given to us by God that is not good. We see this actually in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? So let us consider the nature of God, a God of love and a God of pity and a God of tender mercies. Let us consider His relation to us as a father, as a husband to the bride, and as a friend. Above this, let us know that God will never do us any hurt, which we see in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 6. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. You see, we're too near the heart of God for Him to hurt us. And nothing grieves God more than our groundless and unworthy accusations and suspicions of His design to do so. So for the third device, when we come into adversity, let us remember our affliction is ordered by our loving Father, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Fourth, let us consider that God has no respect of persons. God will not be moved. He's impassible. He will not be moved to love us more or less because of our condition. Therefore, it should not trouble us if we are made low. In fact, God manifests more of His love, more of His grace, and more of His tenderness in our times of affliction than in those times of prosperity. God did not first choose us because we were high and necessary, and so He will not forsake us when we are low. Men might look differently at us. They might alter their behavior towards us when our condition is altered. Yes, when those of us here, by the way, will greatly understand this. When the winters of providence come and they blast our sunny estates, our summer friends may grow very strange. They may treat us very differently. Yes, they will even abandon us, but would God do so? God forbid. His word tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Indeed, if adversity and poverty could bar us from accessing God, that would be a very sad condition. But this is not the case. For we know this in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So for the fourth device, when we come into adversity, let us remember, although our condition is changed, our Father's love and respects toward us are unchanging. Fifth, let us consider that by the loss of outward comforts, God will preserve our souls from the ruining power of temptation. Is it not for the love of many earthly things that many people have forsaken Christ? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 22, there's the rich young ruler. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. God didn't save him. God didn't afflict him. God didn't strip him of the very thing that was tarnishing his soul. It would have been better for the rich young man to forsake earth and cling to heaven. But instead, he clung to earth by rejecting heaven. We know this actually in Acts. Is it not the cargo of the earthly enjoyments that does sink ships in the tempests of affliction? We see mariners that are in a storm and they'll throw overboard everything, all of their commodities, to preserve the vessels and their lives in it. And we will call each and every one of them a very good sailor. We would call each and every one of them very wise. Should we then recoil from God for casting over the goods that would sink us? Oh, ungrateful men. Are not these things for which we grieve, the very things that have shipwrecked thousands of souls to hell? For the fifth device, when we come into adversity, let us remember God is doing it for the preservation of our souls. Sixth, let us consider that by these adversities, God may actually be answering our prayers. What if the very affliction that we're now suffering is designed by God as the answer to your earnest seeking of Him? What if you've been praying to God that you would only be shown what you were to do to get out of this situation, and he uses this brute and chastens you and chastises you out of this situation to throw you into where you will go? Has he not answered your prayers? Do we consider our prayers to be of such little weight that we wouldn't see them answered by God in his providence? Or do we consider the answer of our prayers to be of so little importance? We should exclaim with the psalmist, knowing that God has heard our prayers. We actually see this in Psalm chapter 66, verses 19 and 20. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So for the sixth device, When we come into adversity, let us remember God has heard our prayers and has not turned away our prayer or his mercy. Seventh, let us consider the design of these afflictions, of these adversities. We are very poor creatures. A very wise man once said, we're finite, fallible, and fallen creatures. And to add to that, we're set with very much ignorance. We have a special ignorance in discerning how particular providences work towards God's end. But let us recall Israel in the wilderness. Were they not led to the Red Sea? Could you imagine being in that? You've just been set free out of Egypt and you're being led by God, and now you come up to this sea. What? But God led them there to pass them through it. They were led through a howling desert. And they moaned the entire way, God, when will we drink? Have you forgotten us? Meanwhile, they forgot he's leading them. And he led them to an oasis where all could drink freely. Also, they were led the long way around, and their sandals, they never wore out. And they always murmured against God. Let it not be so for us. For we know that the Lord our God did lead them and is leading us by the right way to an everlasting city whose foundations are built by God. If we could see how God in his secret counsel had exactly laid the whole plot, the entire design of our salvation, could we really do anything other than rejoice? God's counsel in action. That's our providence. That's our history. It's like stained glass. That picture for each and every one of us will be glorification. There will be this many number of afflictions, that's the red colored one, and then they will be ordered in this and such way, and that red one will go there, and this red one will go here, and they will befall him in this very manner. There will be this many number of mercies, that's the green ones, and they'll be in such and such an order, and they will befall him here and here and here. When we look at a single piece of that stained glass, it seems insignificant. It seems rather consequential or pragmatic. But when we step back and we remember the God that is forming it all, and when we look at its plan fully laid out and everything orchestrated, is it not a beautiful portrait? We do know the design of God. That glorious design is set forth for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. This is that picture. This is that design. This is that plan, and everything in our lives will go according to it for that good. So for this, the seventh device, when we come into adversity, let us remember it is by the design of God, and its design is to gloriously conform us into the image of his perfect Son. Eighth, let us consider that by fretting and discontent, we actually do ourselves more injury and harm than the afflictions themselves do. Our own discontent actually seeks to arm our troubles with weapons. Those weapons then sting. It seeks to add the burden to them with even more weight so that we would struggle under it and snap our necks. Could we lie quiet under the hand of God? Because our condition would actually be much easier and sweeter, that is, in discontentment. No doubt, we would make our Heavenly Father lay on us even more strokes, as every father knows, when a stubborn child would not receive a correction, they do receive more strokes. Or put another way, our affliction is actually like a pill. It's encapsulated or it's wrapped up in patience and quiet. And when that's done, it's easy to consume. But our discontentment chews up the pill and it makes it bitter and it makes it vile and we don't want anything to do with it. It's made it bitter to our soul. This is evidenced very clearly in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 9. Notice all the fret nots. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, for they shall soon be cut down. Notice then the opposite. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 6, he shall bring forth thy righteousness. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. That's the three actions. Notice it's never fret. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. You see, affliction is God throwing away some comfort which he had seen would harm us. Discontent is our throwing away our peace with God because of the absence of our comfort. Let us not be hot with anger. Let us not follow the way of fretting to working evil. But instead, let us commit our way to God and rest in the Lord always. We can be mourners in Zion, but we may never allow to be self-tormentors. For the eighth device, when we come into adversity, let us remember it to fret not and to in no wise do evil. Ninth, and lastly, let us consider the compassion of the condition, the comparison of the condition we are in against the condition of others and the condition we deserve. There are others right now in this very moment that are roaring in flames and howling under the scourge of the vengeance and wrath of Almighty God upon their very souls. And we deserve to be with them. This is actually set forth very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. When we are afflicted, let us ask our hearts, are we in hell? When we're troubled, let us ask, is our condition as bad as the damned? What would thousands that are now in hell do to change conditions with us? For the ninth device, when we come into adversity, let us remember the estate of the damned and the ends that we deserve. What are the uses of the text? What are the uses of the text? First, we have an exhortation. That exhortation is to the keeping of our heart. It is to the keeping of our heart. In all adversity. It teaches the commandment of God to keep our heart in this duty, especially during seasons of affliction. We have seen that affliction does not come from nothing, as seen in Job chapter 5, verse 6. We have seen that affliction does not happen by circumstance, but by counsel, and that the counsel of God, as seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore, we cannot exercise our right obligation to God, which is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, if we will not glorify Him in our affliction. Second, this does admonish those Christians to this duty who have neglected in keeping this duty in times of adversity. Is there a particular time that we've all been in adversity? Let us think about it right now. What is the iniquity that we had in that adversity? Which way were we bent? What's the fact of the matter? How did our affections respond? Were we given to anxiety? Maybe we were very bitter about it. Were we angry and upset? Did we complain? But instead of complaining to God, did we complain about God? Heaven forbid. In these instances, we're admonished that now we would begin training to keep our heart with all diligence, because there will be another season of affliction and trouble that befalls us. Third, there is an exhortation to not forget. This does exhort all Christians to not forget the purposes of God. Were we not dead in our sins? And did God not reconcile us to Himself by His Son? Were we not in bondage to sin? And did God not set us free in the person and work of Christ? Were we not alienated to God? And did God not make us sons and daughters of Himself by adoption in Christ? Is it not the design of God that all things would be to our good and His glory? Then let us never forget. Let us never remove from our mind the design and purposes of God. There's an old saying, to grin and bear it. Only the Christian could truly do this. Everyone else would be a madman. That they would grin in affliction, it makes no sense. But for the Christian that understands the plan of God, the design of God, that He would be glorified, that His Son would be exalted and glorified, and that His people would be sanctified and holy as the bride to His Son, that makes perfect sense. Then we have an exhortation to self-examination. We learn that our actions are but a measurement of how well we keep this duty. Have we measured our actions? After we've measured our actions, do we consider our thoughts? Do we consider our affections? Do we even know the bend that we have under adversity? When trouble seeks us out, how do we bend? Let us look then at our particular battles with our own affections in adversity. Lastly, we have another exhortation. This actually comes to us from Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Answer. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself. That will happen by affliction. In ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Our sins will be numbered amongst those as well. That is actually the entire purpose of that sacrament. That we would look upon God. That we would understand our failings. That we would understand how very little we keep our heart. That we would understand how much we resign to consequence. That we would actually go through a situation in our lives and not think, what is God teaching me? Or the next better question, what is God working out of me? Or what is he putting into me? That I may evermore be in the image of his Son. You see, not only do we come and we recommit of all the times that we have wronged him and all the times in this week that we have failed, but beyond that, we remember his grace and mercy and the benefit to our soul. We remember the plan and the design and our seeking of that plan and the design and that desire to see the very face of God. That is what it is to keep our hearts in the season of affliction. Amen.